stories, you know, the dungeon of our hearts and our minds, you know, are enlightened by his grace, and then our chains of sin fall off and we rise in faith and we go forward and embrace our Savior. What a beautiful theology. Let's pray. But Lord God, we thank you for your marvelous grace that sought us out, that enlightened our minds, that caused us to see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ as exactly the Savior we needed and the Savior that we embrace today. We thank you that you freed us from the bondage, from the guilt and the shame of our sin, and that you are actively renewing us by the work of your Spirit that you put to indwell in us personally. And we thank you for this wonderful blessing, and thank you for the fact that you've enlightened our minds so that we can understand your scriptures at the true level of understanding, that we would understand our Savior Jesus Christ for all of his glory. And we pray this morning that you would guide us as we study together and meditate on 2 Thessalonians. Amen. Well, we have a very interesting passage that we're going to look at this morning, as was read for you. But you know, heresies surrounding the return of Jesus Christ have abounded for centuries, ever since the beginning. But let me tell you about one that I ran into not too long ago, a few years ago. I was in East Asia, and I was exposed to a new cult that I'd never heard of before, called the Eastern Lightning Cult. So, I mean, maybe some of you have heard of them. They're not popular in the United States, thankfully. But this cult started in around 1989, 1990, in a particular province in this country where the true gospel was very, very rapidly advancing. And so their doctrine of this cult is that God has revealed himself in a new incarnation of Jesus. In a sense, he sort of returned through a female Messiah who at the time was in her late 30s and her name was Dung. Now she, I suppose, I don't know if she's living, but would be in her late 60s, I suppose. But her job was to supposedly complete the ministry of Jesus that he only started. And she would, of course, lead to the complete removal of all sin in our lives, right? And of course, as it goes with all heresies and cults, you know, usually particular heresies in one area imply heresies in other areas. And so, of course, this cult is anti-Trinitarian as well. It opposes the doctrine of the Trinity and many other things. But it's really not, in this particular cult, it's not really about the doctrine. So now the rumors about this woman are very interesting because apparently, you know, when I first was introduced, I mean, she'd never been photographed, you know, but there are these rumors of her appearing all over the place, all over the country, you know, sort of like hunting for Elvis, you know, kind of a thing. So the group could be very brutal, though, actually. Very wicked. Their purpose was to destroy the true church of Jesus Christ. And so they would pose as Christians and enter into these smaller house churches and gain the trust of local believers. Usually in a pair, two people would show up at once. Usually it was two ladies. But then they would basically kidnap pastors or leaders in the church, torture them, and then drug them, and then put them in humiliating positions and take photographs so they could discredit their ministry that they were doing, and this way they would destroy the church. Now, at first you might think, well, yeah, I mean, I'm sure it's true, and it's probably very limited in its locations, but I found one year I was doing some teaching in an underground seminary in this country, and all of the 30 students had a very personal story in dealing with this cult. I was amazed at how much and how far they had influenced people. And in fact, many of them even were suspecting that they even had a couple visitors the previous week that had come from the Eastern Lightning cult. And so they were very active in trying to destroy the church. They're definitely an instrument of the evil one, but they are being destroyed by God, and they are being destroyed by his truth. And thank the Lord, even the government is out to destroy them, right? So it's wonderful that they're going after them. But you know, heresies about the return of Jesus Christ are not limited to far-off places, you know, in Asia like this. And they're not limited to far-off times, like in the first century only or in the second century. But we have our share here in the United States of America over the years, too, right? I mean, we have the Jehovah's Witnesses and the whole rise of the Arianism. We had way back when I had first become a Christian in that time frame, 88 reasons why the rapture is going to happen in 1988, right? And the list goes on. I mean, you can't keep up with there's so many of them. But the heresies, you know, are going to continue to come. They're just going to continue to come. It shouldn't bother you, though, actually, in the least. It should make your life more interesting and enjoyable. So the scriptures teach us that Jesus' return is personal, it's visible, and it's going to be very powerful. You're not going to miss it, right? It's very clear. It's going to be universally glorious. And so we don't have to be anxious or unsettled about claims that people make that Jesus has returned or some other modification of that, because it will be obvious when that day comes. So please turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll look at this. So Christians don't need to be confused about the return of Jesus Christ, and they should be able to be clear and knowledgeable in what the scriptures teach so that we can clarify the matters for other people that are confused, and people do get easily confused. So what we'll learn this morning is that we're to remain firm in the apostolic teachings regarding the return of Jesus. And if we're firm in the apostolic teachings, then we have a secure hope. And we're not going to be led astray by people that would claim all sorts of fanciful and false interpretations of things. So our Apostle Paul is helping the Thessalonians in their discernment on this issue too. In writing the scripture, of course, he helps the church of all ages understand these things. So we're going to be able to discern, as we read this morning, in verses 1 and 2, false claims regarding Jesus' return, and in verses 3 to 12, the true situation that we live in now and that is coming in the future. So first, let's talk about these discerning false claims in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So, the error they were to avoid regarding the parousia, or the coming of Jesus, the royal presence of Christ, and his gathering of all these of his saints together with him. Jesus taught about this. This is where the Apostle Paul gets it from. In Matthew 24, Jesus is quoted as saying, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Now, there is not a timing distinction being made here in verse 1 between the coming and the gathering. They're not two separate things. I mean, the consummation of the day of the Lord is a complex set of events, for sure. And some people do hold, maybe you're one of those, who hold that there is a timing distinction here between these two events. But it's important for you to realize that that interpretation did not come into existence until about the 1830s. That's a very, very recent understanding. It's not the historic understanding of the church. These are not two separate events. They're two aspects of the one return of Christ itself. And we already addressed this topic in 1 Thessalonians. You can go back and look in chapter 4 about how we get caught up with the Lord. Now, the problem in Thessalonica is that some false teachers were teaching that this parousia, this return, this coming, this presence of Jesus had already taken place. Now, we don't know many of the details, of course, around this false teaching, but somehow it had to include that they were teaching that all the blessings, all the promises that you're expecting, that somehow that would all have to be considered completed in our present life experience, right? It would have to be some kind of a distorted understanding of what does it mean that Jesus is present, and what does it mean that we are together with him? I mean, it would seem obvious that the realities point to something else. But, you know, likely the false teachers, as they always do, have other motives. They want power over people, they want money, and they want pleasures, right? It may be hard to believe, though, when you read this, how could anyone be so duped as to listen to false teachers, especially when it doesn't fit with the New Testament? But that's precisely the point. You know, people fall into errors as a result of going beyond what is written in Scripture, right? So be careful for yourself. It can happen to you. And it can happen to those that you love, that they go beyond the apostles' teachings. And false teachers succeed because they have persuasive powers and because people are naturally curious and have distorted curiosities even. Now, this is how it happens. The Apostle Paul says, you know, he says he's strongly urging them. He's beseeching them. He's entreating them. He's saying to them, don't become so quickly shaken. I mean, it's only been a few months since you've heard the gospel, accepted it, and God has saved your life and changed your life. So don't be so easily unsettled or be thrown off balance, if you will, in your life Don't lose your composure and change with every opinion that comes by and every teacher that wants to teach you something. Don't be anxious. Don't be alarmed. Don't be constantly nervous, right, is what he's saying, or even jumpy about false teachings, right? So don't get caught up in these things. If they don't heed the apostle, they're going to soon move from being bewildered about Jesus' return to being disenchanted with things and the gospel, and eventually it'll lead to apostasy. And that's where this passage goes, right? It's about the great apostasy at the end. Now, apparently there were three sources of error that were being cited in this eschatological heresy. So one is that a spirit might be saying these things, and that could be referred to, could be referring to a prophecy that's misused or misinterpreted, or even a demon himself. Another source would be a message. Likely here, he's talking about reports, or maybe somebody preaching or teaching. And the third is a forged letter, right? Referring to, I mean, that's why he ends 2 Thessalonians, most likely in chapter 3, verse 17. See, I write this with my own mark, right? Because people might have been forging letters from the Apostle Paul to try to bolster their false teaching and twist things. But everything needs to be examined. You need to examine these people who claim that they got some prophecy, or they've got a new teaching, or that they found a new letter from the Apostle Paul, right? Our Lord Jesus reminded us about this, warned against false claims like this in Matthew 24. He says, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. The false Christ and the false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Okay? Did you catch that for a little phrase in there? As the lightning comes from the east, that's where that cult actually got its name, the Eastern Lightning, right? Because she's the reincarnation, in a sense, of Jesus. So people twist the scriptures. And this will happen in the midst. I mean, if this is going to happen at the very end of time, it's certainly going to be happening now. And it happened in the days of the Thessalonians. I mean, the first thing we have to be aware of is to be able to discern between false claims of Jesus' return. We have to have a firm understanding of the basics of his return. And the key, of course, is to stay within the scriptures. Beware of people who stand by themselves. They think that they have a unique twist on the way things are going to develop at the end of time. Or they've found the key in scripture to understand when Jesus is returning or how it works. Or people that somehow claim that, you know, they're smarter than everyone else and they figured it out. Or maybe they're more special than other people and God has revealed something to them, right? Because they're everywhere and they will always be everywhere. Of course, they're on the TV, they're on the radio, they're on the web, you know, they're going to be at your door, you know, knocking at your door. I never answer the door when they come. It's a waste of my time. But they're going to be in your classrooms. They're going to create podcasts, right? It's just going to continue to go on. And they're going to use the same three means to try to get you to buy into their heresy, claiming prophecies, claiming some new teaching, or misusing of Scripture. But if we remain firm in the apostolic teaching, the New Testament, regarding the return of Jesus Christ, we're going to have a secure hope. And we're not going to be led astray by these false and fanciful interpretations of things. So second, then, let's dig in a little bit and learn about what the true situation is that we're in and what's coming in the future. So in this next section, it's actually, there's a lot here, but it's pretty easily outlined. In verses 3 to 12, we have the rebellion in verses 3 and 4. Then we have the restrainer in verses 5 to 8. And then we have the retribution in verses 9 to 12. So the rebellion, the restrainer, and the retribution. So right after this, he says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So the apostle Paul is encouraging them not to be deceived, of course, about the day of the Lord, for not only is it going to be a global event, right? It's going to be preceded by two obvious great events, the Great Rebellion and the Great Rebel, okay? The Great Rebellion and the Great Rebel. So this final rebellion or final apostasy is going to be political and religious, as Jesus taught in Matthew 24. At that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end shall be saved. And the final rebel that comes, the Antichrist, as we affectionately know him, surpasses all his predecessors, right? The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen." See, this final figure, this final eschatological figure, this man of lawlessness, or maybe your translation has man of sin, some manuscripts have that, this means that he's hostile to law. All moral law, civil law, especially God's law. And he's called the son of destruction, not because he goes around doing destruction, which of course he does, but because God is going to destroy him. It's like calling him the son of perdition. It's like another Judas Iscariot. And he's also called the one who opposes and exalts himself above all gods. He'll oppose all religions and all gods because he wants the worship for himself. And he definitely will oppose the true God and Christianity. And in fact, he'll enthrone himself in a temple. And he will be demanded to be worshipped as if he were God. Now, most recently, in the time of this writing, right, in the early 50s A.D., the Emperor Gaius, which is also known as Caligula, did just this in Jerusalem, right, in 40 A.D., with his own image he put there. And ever since, actually, many years earlier, in 27 B.C., the imperial cult reigned in Rome. Augustus claimed himself to be divine. And so this would undoubtedly be upon the Apostle Paul and the Thessalonians' minds. There would be more similar experiences like this that the Jewish people would have to endure in the Jewish wars that took place between AD 66 and 70. But you know, there have been many earlier antichrists among the kings of the earth. I mean, some are more famous than others, but they all have their origin with the serpent in the garden, and they follow his character. Because Satan is the one that upholds these men and women. He is the usurper of old. And for example, this is why Isaiah talks about it when he talks about the king of Babylon in chapter 14. He says, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." And prophet Ezekiel speaks about the leader of Tyre. He says, "Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a God. I sit in the seats of gods in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and you are not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God." Now, perhaps the most notable example is that of the Syrian king Antiochus IV, also known as Epiphanes. And so this was much earlier, BC 169. And so he entered the temple, and he set up an image of Zeus and slaughtered a pig. It was predicted centuries earlier, of course, by the prophet Daniel. But Antiochus would hold a new special place because he would become the prototype for people to look at as the example of the final Antichrist to come. And this is the understanding that was taken up by Christ and by the Apostle Paul. Again, going back to Jesus' sermon, that's very clear on all these things. You could just read the Olivet Discourse. The Matthew 24 would be easy. It's good to read. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through the Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are his in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short." So, I just gave you a few pieces of history. There are multiple fulfillments of the Antichrist figures in Scripture. And they're possible. There are so many possible final Antichrist candidates that have come up throughout church history. In fact, you know, you can feel free to vote today if you'd like on your favorite one. But there's so many of them. I mean, it starts off any number of the Roman emperors. You know, they were all sort of nominated by the Christians. Hey, he's the Antichrist. Hey, he's the Antichrist. Right? The leaders of the Vandals. Muhammad, he's the Antichrist. And in fact, you know, the false popes. All the false popes were claimed to, you know, you're the Antichrist. Any pope is the Antichrist. All popes are the Antichrist. Maybe the papacy itself is the Antichrist. And if you happen to like the pope, well, then Martin Luther is the Antichrist. Right? I mean, you just see how this works both ways all the time, right? And some of the famous European guys that have been put forth as possible antichrist would be Napoleon, right? The Kaiser, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin. I mean, the list goes on and on. It's just too many of them. You can't keep up with all of them these days. So, and you look around the world, and that's just there. I mean, you can look at terrible people all throughout, you know, different continents, not just there. But and some of these, of course, are nowhere near to being true, right? It's just rhetoric of hatred. But history does continue the same trajectory, and it points to the truth that there will be a final wicked Antichrist. And there's going to be there's a whole lot more discussed in Scripture, right? Jesus, and then Revelation chapters 11, 13, and 17. But I'm going to save all that for Pastor next, because he knows all the answers, and he will tell you exactly what it is. So, this is the basic encouragement, though, from the apostle. It's going to be obvious. It's going to be obvious when the day of the Lord is upon us. There'll be this great rebellion. There'll be this great rebel that will be revealed. And obviously, you know, that was not the situation at the time in history then, nor is it right now. Only God himself knows how far off it is or how near it is, right? Now, for a little bit more detail, we get into verses 5 to 8 with this restrainer character. So, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And that always surprises me because, I mean, the last thing I think about teaching a new Christian is about eschatology, right? About Jesus' return. But apparently, the Apostle Paul thinks it's extremely important to speak about these things, about Jesus' glory and his coming. And you know, verse 6, what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So the apostle begins by sort of chiding them that, hey, you already know this. I already taught you this. So why are you so quickly given in to these people who claim to have a word, you know, that says something else? In fact, you know, we could even say that about ourselves. You know, it's like, why do we get so easily taken up with people's fancies and things like this? They ought to remain firm in the teaching that he already delivered to them. Nothing's going to change. You know, there's no teaching that's going to contradict this or something different. The Thessalonians probably knew more, you know, than we do, or even can know in some sense, but Paul told them a whole lot that's not even recorded for us. But we have the fullness of Scriptures, which they didn't have, and perhaps the bulk of the teaching's all in there anyway, right? So we should be secure. I mean, God has determined this is exactly what's best for the church to know, is exactly what we have, right? So do you feel secure? Because you have the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures are what's going to keep you secure. Time in the Word is what's going to keep you safe from these things. And when that day comes, Scripture will still be sufficient for you. That's God's will. And the lessons of church history should make us cautious about the assertions that we make about the realities of the end times. And they should make us, the lessons of church history should also make us very leery of speculations that are just a little too far off. Right? Humility and restraint are the keys to doing eschatology correctly. The Thessalonians knew what was at work or who was at work restraining this apostasy and its leader until the appropriate time. And so do we, ultimately. It's God. Right? In his providence, he's the one that determines how history unfolds. Right? But we can be a little more specific than this and what is this, his means through this. And it should be just what Scripture leads us to anyway. The open rebellion and apostasy and this revealing of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is under the work of a restrainer. Now, the restrainer, you'll notice in verse 6, is both described like as a force or a pressure, but then also in verse 7, like a person, right? It's very cryptic. language, the apostle writes, right? And when this restrainer is moved out of the way, that's when the most terrifying of all apostasies will begin. Now, there have been many thoughtful ideas that have been proposed to identify this restrainer, but I'm only going to give you four of the more popular ones, and very, very briefly. But you have to keep in mind, we don't know for sure. One of the earliest views was that the restrainer is Rome. The restrainer is the human government. And that was, in fact, one of the most earliest and popular views put forth by one of the church fathers named Tertullian in the late 2nd century, early 3rd century. And it explains, you know, this sort of this sense of law that sort of can be taken out of the way and removed. But it's obviously not correct because, you know, Rome, you know, has been long gone, right, in our history. But the corollary of this view today, if it exists, is human government. And so human government is seen as the restrainer. And once that's sort of dissolved, then chaos reigns. That's one view. Another view is Paul is the restrainer, and the preaching of the gospel is the restraining force. And so a few of the church fathers, and John Calvin, one of the reformers, expressed this view about the power of the gospel is what's restraining it. However, you know, Paul couldn't have been the restrainer because he died a long time ago, right? And the gospel wasn't really that strong early on. And in fact, why not just say this? I mean, the word gospel is all over the Bible. It'd be really easy to stick it in there. But so this view continues today in the understanding that world evangelization will continue. And when that is done, when it reaches its fulfillment, that's when chaos reigns. A third view is that the Holy Spirit and the church and the work of the church is the restrainer. Now, there's a little bit of overlap here from the last view. But again, why not just say that's what it is, the Spirit or the church? In fact, some pre-tribulationalists will often take this view and talk about the rapture of the church prior to the second coming of Jesus, as if there are two comings of Jesus, really. So there's a lot of detail if you hold that view to understand that view, but this passage, if that's your view anyway, this is critical. This passage is critical to that view. But then here's a twist. Number four is that the restrainer is actually Satan or a demon. Because here it's a different understanding of the word katexo, and that is that he holds sway rather than restrains for his own purposes and in cohorts with this man of lawlessness, this man of sin. So it takes a little bit different twist on the verb, and it has actually a significant amount of modern supporters that the devil's in on this deal, right? So take your pick. None is without problems. None of them are absolutely certain. All of them have some truth behind them, and all of them have answers to objections you might throw their way. But we're going to have to wait for the day of revealing, right? Then we'll know the identities of everybody, the Antichrist and the restrainer. But even so, this mystery of lawlessness, and this is the key application anyway, it's already at work in the world, the apostle says, this mystery of lawlessness. It's already at work. It's foretelling the end every day, every year we live, right? Subversive elements in our society, in law, and against the only living and true God everywhere in the world is present and active. And so, but we should take courage and not be fearful. The apostle John in 1 John 4 writes, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than is he who is in the world. We don't need to be fearful, the Apostle John tells us, about all the stuff that goes on in our world. Now, when the final rebellion, apostasy, happens, the ultimate Antichrist reigns, we do surmise, right, that from this text that it's going to be a relatively short, you know, little reign on his part, because Jesus is going to slay him, destroy him, right, and all of it, bring it to an end by the breath of his mouth. In other words, Jesus is just going to speak, and it will be over, right? Be the fastest battle you've ever seen. And he'll just sort of like blow on them, and he falls over. That's the power that Jesus has. So the day is going to be a very quick and easy victory for the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints, and it will fulfill what's been prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Well, then finally the retribution comes in verses 9 to 12, God's retribution. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion so that they may believe what's false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So this breakdown is going to be public, you know, throughout world history and law, breakdown of justice, religion, especially true religion, is going to be suppressed. We got this personal coming, invisible appearance of the lawless one, if you will. Do you see that this is all a parody? Right? Because he's coming as the Messiah to save the world. That's who the Antichrist presents himself. It's a parody of the real personal coming and victory of Jesus Christ, the true King. And it's going to be accompanied here, it says, by powerful miracles, signs, and wonders, and every deception of wickedness. Right? And these are false signs, not in the sense that they're fake, right? Although some of them might be fake, but that they point to what is false. The purpose is to deceive people, not to enlighten them. That's what Satan and the man of lawlessness want to do and why they will succeed. They're presenting a false savior to people. Jesus said, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. You see, many will be deceived at that time because they didn't love the truth. They don't love the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who became man, who is fully God and fully man, the sinless one, who can represent us before God and God to us. He died on that cross for our sins in our place to redeem us and to reconcile us to God, and rose from the dead victoriously over all the forces of evil to purchase eternal life for those who would believe in him. By rejecting this gospel, they make themselves especially vulnerable to deception, and they'll grow in that deception. So I want to encourage you to stay strong in believing in and understanding the gospel, because it will preserve your life, especially in times of apostasy. And then in verses 11 and 12, God's justice is recounted in response to all this in its final form. We read, therefore God sends upon them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Because these refused his gospel, he pushes them on to not believe the gospel. That's what it says. Because they didn't believe, he pushes them on in their disbelief. And he, in fact, God himself is going to send a powerful delusion upon them, a working of error, maybe even an evil spirit, so that they will be confused and unable to discern, so that they will believe the lie of the Antichrist rather than the gospel. That's what the text says. And then they will be judged for not believing the truth and delighting in the wickedness that they have done. This is the downward path. Right? It starts with a love for evil and then the rejection of the truth. And it continues. It's the same pattern today. And then it continues by the devil causing deception and then God's judicial hardening coming upon people. And finally, it will end in eternal condemnation. So it's helpful, right? That's why the Apostle Paul wrote chapter 2 here today, you know. It's helpful to us. It's helpful to know the present situation we live in, how to handle it, and how to look toward the end and what's really going to be taking place in the future. And so from chapter 2, we've heard about the danger and the dynamics of apostasy and the coming of the Antichrist. And this present warning, right, is don't join the rebellion that's already on the rise. Don't join it, right? It's got all these embryonic expressions throughout the world. Don't be a part of it. Here are a few important passages you might want to think about. 2 Timothy 3:1, 2 Timothy 4:3, and Jude 1:17. 2 Timothy 3:1, 4:3. And Jude 1:17. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. This is all part of the rebellion. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And avoid such men as these. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from listening to the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And in Jude, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, this passage of Scripture that we looked at today is very complex, right? It's subject to a whole host of interpretations and interesting twists and turns, and of course, distortions, and just as it was originally. But there are two things I think we should avoid. One is to pay too much attention, and the other is to pay too little attention. So if we pay too much attention, right, applications of such passages like these, they're not to be stretched to the point of matching current events. Okay? Such speculation too often and too easily distracts us from actually living the way we're supposed to live in the present. We have to be engaged in our society and in our culture with the powerful, loving, saving gospel of Jesus Christ. We should live in faith and hope and righteousness until the end and not live in doubt and fear. We should know how to love the Scripture and to grow in it. And more than loving and trying to master eschatological charts that people make up. Hopefully they're not in the back of your Bible. We're not supposed to be preoccupied with schemes to the virtual exclusion of the rest of Scripture. We should understand the basics of eschatology and be conversant in it just as we read the New Testament and find its emphases, find its applications for our lives, because the Bible truly is our sufficiency when it comes to these things. It's what keeps us walking by faith and expectant in hope. And if we stay true to the apostolic teachings regarding the return of Christ, we'll have a secure hope, and we're not going to be led astray by false and fanciful speculations. So maybe that warning applies to some of you. You've been too preoccupied with these kinds of things, and maybe you need to get back in the center and balanced. But then there are others who go the other way, and they pay too little attention to eschatological passages like this too. I mean, it's likewise true that believing in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, right, requires a strong belief in the coming of the final Antichrist. This is not a fairy tale that the Apostle Paul told you today. It's not too spectacular to believe, really. The Lord has spoken. You can read his account. It's pretty extensive in Matthew's gospel, for sure. And as Christians, we ought to be just as convinced by things that we see in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians as we are that's contained anywhere else in Holy Scripture. You know, some people err the other way, almost thinking that they themselves are more spiritually intelligent than the authors of Scripture. These people seldom dwell on these kinds of passages, much less talk about them or try to discern and discuss their meaning, at least with the same interest and zeal that they have in other portions of Scripture. So it's always been my prayer and hope as I study these kinds of things that the Lord God would preserve us from ourselves, that he would preserve us from our own frailties and our own foolishness all around, and that he would lead us by his Spirit into all truth and a greater love of the truth and an understanding of his word as he has written and delivered it to us. So I want to end, though, with some words of encouragement. It's an interesting passage. I'm sure it will motivate you to hopefully have a lot of interesting conversations this week. But we don't know how soon, right, the restrainer is going to be removed and the rebellion and the rebel get revealed, right? But whenever it takes place, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to conquer, and that'll be very quickly. In Revelation 19, it's recorded, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So take a moment now, though, and see where this passage is really going, right? The book doesn't end here. Just look down at the blessing that comes in verses 13 to 17 at the end, right? He's pointing out here our great God, our loving Christ, the sanctifying Spirit in our life. It's a great encouragement, really, that exceeds the great rebellion and the great rebel. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13-17, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. Let me pray for us. Well, Lord God, we thank you for taking us through your word this morning, and we pray that you would continue to cause us to understand your truth better and more fully in its application to our lives and how we honor and glorify you, what we look forward to, what occupies our minds when we look at the scripture and think through the gospel. But as the apostle ends this chapter with this prayer, it's our prayer for ourselves too. May you, Lord Jesus, may you, God our Father, who have loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, would you comfort our hearts and establish them and cause us to be able to accomplish these good works and these good words that you put into our hearts and our minds as your church, so that you would be glorified here at CV First. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And would you stand with us as we sing this song? We sang it a couple weeks ago. It's the responsive song that we did. So as you're standing up, I'll remind you, it's no coincidence that we've been talking about what we've been talking about, and that we have the chance to respond together and as a church when we look at the coming of the Antichrist and the coming of the Lord Jesus, and we look at the first verse of the song that says, "Do you feel the world is broken?" And we obviously say we do. But then in the chorus of the song, "Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll?" And obviously we know that that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is going to open the scroll, and he is going to come back, and he is going to take us with him, and it'll be a amazing and wonderful experience for those who are in Christ. So sing with us. Do you feel the world is broken?
We do.
Do you feel the shadows deepen?
We do.
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all made new?
We do.
Is all creation groaning?
It is.
Is a new creation coming?
It is.
Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst?
It is.
Is it good that we remind ourselves of this?
It is.
Sing with me, anyone worthy? Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The
Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this?
And we all said,
he is.
Amen.
Does the Father truly love us? Does the Spirit move among us?
He does.
And is Jesus our Messiah? Hold forever those he loves.
He does.
Does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave. He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. From every people and tribe, every nation,
God's people said,
he is.
Well, good morning. You may be seated. My name is Amanda Castaneda. I am the social media team lead. I just wanted to extend a warm welcome and a thank you for being here. If you are new with us, we'd love to get to know you. If you fill out the Connect card in front of you, if you have any questions, what we're about, we'd love to answer that for you. if you are wondering of any of our PST updates, we'd love you for you to visit the website as seen above. We're at www.cvfirst.org. We would like to highlight our Easter Sunday service that is coming up soon. We've got our Good Friday service on Friday the 19th at 7. Our sunrise service on Sunday the 21st at 6 a.m. at Lake Chabot. We'd love to see you guys there. And then again at 10, 15 here. We'd love to see you all there. As we continue our time in worship, we'd like to prepare this time for our offering. If you have any questions about our sermon, please feel free to come forward. James, Arlie, and I will be here to either pray with you or just answer any questions you have, again, about today's sermon this morning. I would like to also invite you guys to the Fireside Room after service just to have a great time of fellowship and catching up and getting to know you guys more personally. I would also like to invite our ushers to come forward and we'll pray for our offering this morning. Dear God, I thank you for just a great time of reflection on our week and how we can continue to learn more about you and